Turn in our Bibles to Psalm 1. I'm going to preach this morning on Psalm 1. The message this morning is the way of the godly man. Also being possibly the title is the way of the Christian. Unfortunately, we think of in the modern church holiness and godliness for those elite Christians. Now, of course, there are people who are more sanctified in their walk than others. There are some people who are babes in Christ. There are some people who are older and wiser, and they are the ones we should seek counsel from. The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We know that there's different degrees, but is it the case that there is the godly character that is described here in Psalm chapter 1, and the way that the Bible talks about the producing of fruit in the godly man, is that just for a special group of people? Unfortunately, in our modern church, it has often been treated so. I was in a number of churches where often people would be called carnal Christians, that some people will produce no fruit but truly belong to Christ. Is this a possibility? Might it explain why our churches are emptying? We have to face reality, brother. We cannot glibly drag our bored bodies, for better sense of the word, to church. Do we look forward to the Sabbath? Do we look forward to worshiping among God's people? It should be something joyful. Unfortunately, yes, sometimes we can have in our past the unfortunate taste of legalism. You tick the boxes, but there's no joy, and that is unfortunate. But the Bible does not change. The Word of God and the standards do not change. We're not just to love God in an external way, but we're to delight in Him. What does it mean to follow Christ? The Presbyterian Church of Ireland were dealing with the case of, well, what does it mean to have a credible profession of faith? And it is not just over the issue of homosexuality that the church at large is struggling. Now, this is not a case of examining the fruit. Very easy to swing from antinomianism, a kind of a lawlessness, to a legalism. It should be out of love for our brethren in Christ within the body. We call them lovingly to the standards, not beating them over the head. But the issue is drunkards, homosexuals, sexually immoral. Do they have a credible profession of faith? Should they be admitted into church fellowship? And verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we won't look at this morning, makes it abundantly clear they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Are we talking about we need works in order to enter heaven? God forbid, no, that is not what we're saying. That's not what the scriptures teach. Will there be a difference for that person who is in union with Christ, who is saving faith? And notice how we say saving faith. There is this, James talks about in James chapter 2, there is a faith that does not save. It does not produce works. The reformers of old would talk about the necessity of works, not in order to be saved, but that works would necessarily be there. You plant an apple seed, you will get apples from that tree. It will produce fruit. Now, in some people it's more obvious than others. And there's a cautionary warning that I should put in there that is not to kind of go around the church and say, I think this person's saved, I think this person's lost. No, no, no. This is not what we are to do. The church is of a mixed nature and will be of a mixed nature between now and the end of the world. There will be people who in an outward, they will have a credible profession of faith to us, but are not born again. There will be tares among the weeds. This is why week in, week out, we preach the gospel. Because there will be people in among God's people who are not born again, who have grown up, who have heard the word of God, and don't know God. They make intellectual assent, and sometimes what will happen is it will manifest itself. They will leave the church and leave everybody scratching their head. They never saw it coming. We don't judge the heart, but these are important issues. Number one, for how is somebody got a credible profession of faith? Does somebody truly walk with the Lord? And also to examine ourselves, primarily to examine ourselves. Do you have assurance of faith? If you died today, would you go into glory? Have you doubts about that? And the Lord, for various different reasons, can withhold assurance, not for being mean, but to cause us to draw nigh unto Him. Let us look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there's contrast there between two groups of people. From going right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's enmity between both seeds. There is war. There is no comfort. Now, this does not mean we avoid the lost world. No, no. We reach out to them in love. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the way to do that is to witness them, share the gospel with them. What does it mean? Let's look at verse 1. Blessed is the man. Okay, what does it mean to be blessed? Does it mean to have a nice big car? Does it mean to have a lovely house? Now, of course, those things are blessing in and of themselves, but is this what it's talking about here? In a way that truly matters. What do we value? And what it means to be blessed to us will ultimately determine, what's special to us? What is important to us? The most important thing to realize is eternity is far more important than your temporary existence on this planet. This life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You could take a drop of water and drop it in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and it still would not come close to emphasizing the difference between this brief existence and eternity. One time I was witnessing to a woman on the train, and she said to me, "You're placing more importance on eternity and the afterlife than you are upon happiness here." And I said, "You're absolutely right." She thought that was abhorrent. But unfortunately, the fool had said in his heart, "There is no God." Isn't it foolish? Isn't it foolish to emphasize a tiny, tiny, tiny part? Of course, it is important. We live here and we live now. We are good bosses. We are good workers wherever we work. We give a good testimony. However, which is to be given the greater emphasis in our lives? All men breathing are blessed in some sense. If you are breathing here, you're alive. But is this what it means? Blessed the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Talk about him being pleasing before the Lord. And the Hebrew word there kind of like brings up the word happiness, joy. If someone was to look at you in your life, would they see joy? I remember one time, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I was at work and I was getting stressed over something to do with a class I was teaching next. And somebody was asking me, I was really excited about going to the theological college, which I am. But at the time, I let the cares of the world bog me down. And to my shame, I didn't have that joy about speaking. I mean, I cannot wait for the privilege it'll be to be studying the Word of God day in, day out. We should be a joyful people. Even if you are being persecuted. And you say, well, that's really, really hard. Yes, it is. And we must be so much more satisfied in the Lord than the opinions of the people who hate us. Now, of course, we want them to come to know Christ. And of course, our hearts are broken over the fact that they are so blind they do not see it. We would be exactly where they would be if it was not for the grace of God. The favor of God is in view here. We are blessed in this sense, that the Lord looks favorably upon us. He loves us in this sense. He delights in us. Those who are in Christ Jesus, blessed are they. All people seek happiness. And all people seek to be blessed. But in what way do you seek to be blessed? In what way do you seek to be joyful? Your possessions? How? This is incredibly serious. We can clearly say, oh, I'm blessed, or, you know, good luck, although luck does not exist. The Lord is in complete control of all things. Are you truly satisfied? If you're seeking the things of the world, you will never, ever be satisfied. It'll never be enough. You'll want more and more. Have you ever noticed, if you save up for something, maybe a better house, and you can't wait for it, and as soon as you move into it, while it's still amazing, you're going, you want more, don't you? As soon as you get there, the satisfaction of our sinful hearts, we want more. Are we grateful for what the Lord has given us? And again, I go back to my early point. We're all blessed in some sense of way. Even the person, even the reprobate, even the person who never come to Christ has many reasons to be thankful to God, because you are alive, you are given things that you do not deserve. What do you deserve? The wrath of God. Nothing short of the wrath of God. And until you start there, until you start what you truly deserve, you'll never be grateful. You'll always be griping. You'll think, oh, I deserve X, Y, and Z, when you don't. Does joy characterize itself in your life? And I'm talking about joy of the Lord. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Happiness, blessedness is a fruit of saving faith. Let's look at the next part in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now we're going to look at three things that the godly man is not. Now, also have to point out that there's a sense in which all the Psalms speak of Christ. He is the perfect man. He lived that perfect life. Truly God, truly man. He walked not in the counsel of being godly. He did not stand in the way of sinners. He was not these things. However, we can't just say, oh, that was just talking about Christ. We are to be like Christ. This talks about the man who's been born again. Who do you get advice from? It says here, not in the counsel of the ungodly. And I'm not just talking about, you say, oh, what do you think of this? You might get counsel from celebrities and follow that. Now, sometimes it can be benign and something that's not related to moral issues. But do we admire them for their wealth? Do we look at musicians who live a moral life and in some way in our sinful hearts, do we admire them? Now, genuine born-again Christians, there's the old man and the new man. They're fighting with each other. We notice from Romans chapter 7. However, notice how I say, they're fighting. That you will not love your sin. Yes, you will continue to sin in certain places. Unfortunately, we all do. But we won't love our sin. Whose advice? What characterizes your life? Do you follow the counsel? Are you listening to the constant push of LGBT propaganda in the media, and are your views on that issue being shaped by that news, or being shaped by the Word of God? Is it being shaped by psychology? The changing opinions of men, and who knows where they'll be in 10 years' time? We all follow some pattern. We all like to think, no, I'm independent, I think for myself. Do you? Even the biggest maverick is following somebody's example, the maverick before him. Everybody has their inspiration. What is the Christian called to do? Surround himself with godly people, seek their counsel. Now, this is not saying, again, to isolate ourselves from the world. No. If we're in a job and we see somebody who does not know the Lord, we tend to share it with them. Okay, if they trample the Word of God underfoot, we can't do anything about that. But we share the truth in love. Notice how I say in love. It's not to score points over them. It's not to win a debate. It's to win them to Christ. If you're there to win a debate, it is not good. A Christian is those things in verse 1. Let us look at the advice of Solomon. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And look at verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look at verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And this is talking about wisdom. This is what it means to be wisdom. Sinners will try to entice you. Come on, you know you want to do this. It's not that bad. I always notice, I would always tell people at work, I do not watch sports on the Lord's Day. And I keep getting the same questions. Did you see the match yesterday? I was like, nope, didn't see it. Don't want to see it. It is the Lord's Day. It is to be set aside for the Lord. Verse 15. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from thy path. Notice how it says, refrain your foot. Don't even put your foot. Don't even try it. Sin can always look enticing. In the same way, the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden enticed Adam and Eve. It looked good to the eyes. Sin doesn't look like a cancer, like a plague that it is. The devil is an angel of light when he comes to you in such a way. Unfortunately, the counsel of being God, they run. Verse 16, they run to evil. Let's look at our next part, verse 1. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. So this is another thing that the godly man does not, or the Christian does not. He does not stand in the way of sinners. Now the first one, does not walk. Walking, we think of progress. Standing, we think of obstinacy. We are not moving. You know, we have that expression, I'm standing here. I am not moving. We think of an unmovable obstacle. In the way of sinners. Are you stubborn to repent of your sin? Are there areas in your life you are not willing to forsake? Now, there are warnings in the scriptures. You cannot serve two masters. There is, unfortunately, modern-day Christianity is like this. Almost like Hinduism. You have all your gods. You have all your trinkets. Just add Jesus to that. Nothing in your life has to change. Now, again, it is not of works lest any man should boast. But to repent means to forsake sin. to embrace Christ, Christ who hates sin, who died to appease sin, who died for sinners, means to forsake sin. They are completely 180 degrees removed from each other. It is absurd. Would it not be absurd for somebody to say Adolf Hitler hated the Jews, but he also loved them at the same time? It would be absurd, would it not? And in the same way, you embracing and clinging to things that Christ hates. Now, of course, there will be elements of sin still in our lives. We need to look at the scriptures idealistically in one sense. This is the standard, that will always be the standard. Realistically, in another sense, we are fallen creatures who will fail time and time again. What does the godly man look like? Yes, will he fail? Will he fall down? Yes. What does he do? He gets back up again. He walks in the narrow way. He is chastened of the Lord. The Lord will not let him abandon the faith. The Lord will keep him. You might have a weak faith, but if it is true saving faith, you know Christ. Does your sin grieve you, or are you stubbornly standing there? Here is where I stand, in the way of sinners, in the way of the world. This is how I do things. But then I'll also ask the next question, do you love Christ? And go, oh yes. Jesus said, by their fruits, you shall know them. We're not just talking about sin here, we're talking about the way of sinners. And this will seem absurd to you unless you're born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God because prior to that, you are a spiritual corpse. You are a spiritual Lazarus. And unless the Spirit of God awakens you, quickens you, makes you alive, brings you into union and communion with Christ, you'll never see the beauties of Christ. It'll seem ridiculous. The gospel is absurd to the person outside of Christ. Don't be surprised when you share Christ with your unbelieving colleague or neighbor. If they act like it's absurd, it will be absurd to them. If they say they love God, it's a God of their own imagination. There is a stubborn unwillingness to turn from sin in the unbeliever. There's a massive difference between the unbeliever. Often people say, there's no real difference. He loves his sin. He hates the gospel. This is the unbeliever. He hates God and he hates his son. He thinks it's absurd when his son came to die. But before I was a Christian, the Lord saved me back in 2009. I used to routinely mock God. I used to routinely mock the gospel in the bands I was singing in at the time. It was absurd to me. Until I saw myself as a guilty criminal. See, because all that time, while I realized, no, but it's perfect, I knew for the first time that I was a guilty criminal who deserved the punishment described in the Word of God. I deserved the wrath of God. I saw that. And then the gospel became good news. The gospel cannot be good news. The gospel is absurd news unless you are a guilty criminal in bondage to your sin. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and what, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gates of the place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this is our son. Is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton, a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall he put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, the judicial law that was given to Israel is no longer in place. We are to follow the law of the land, and the magistrates are to follow, they are to follow, to the general principles laid out in the Word of God. The judicial principles do not necessarily carry forward. But what we can learn from this for today is this. Notice the severity. Notice the seriousness of the stubborn son. He comes forward. If a man have a stubborn, rebellious son, what do we say today? Oh, isn't he cute? A stubborn and rebellious son. Your children, we kind of know this deep down. If your children love you and respect you, they will obey you. Of course they don't love and respect you perfectly. My children often disobey me. But isn't it truly a sign? If you look at a father and a son, it used to happen years ago a lot. You know, you'd have father and sons. You'd have Smith and son in a business. And the son would follow in his father's footsteps. Why? Because he respected and loved him so much. Now, that does not mean today you have to, in order to love your father, you have to follow in the same profession. Not saying that at all. However, it's a sign if somebody wants to follow in their footsteps, you respect them, you love them. But what does it say if you're stubborn and rebellious? My way is the most important. You don't respect them. And if you're rebellious against God, what does it say about your relationship with God? If you're stubborn, rebellious. Now, in the Old Testament, in Israel, the death penalty was prescribed. Spiritually, those outside of Christ, there's also the death penalty. And the death penalty has been there since Adam. In Adam, all died. We are all children of wrath, naturally, by nature, born that way. If this was the prescribed, and we might look back at this and say, well, how severe, how serious? Which is more severe? Being stoned to death, which ends pretty quickly, or the wrath of God? Have we thought about what the wrath of God is? I often say this. We often treat hell as the place where the person who is not in Christ has to go because there's nowhere else for him to go. It is the justice of God. It's the wrath of God. It is the holy hatred of God. It is the complete removal of all grace. The unbeliever here is restrained to a certain degree. We might, outside of Christ, I was a horrible, wicked person. I follow the course of this world. But I would have been far worse were it not for the common grace of God. Can you imagine that being removed? The horrors of hell are there because God hates sin. And it's not because we are afraid of the punishment. Of course we should be. But in order that, do you love God? Do you flee to Him? When you sin, is it about the punishment? And that would be legalism. Or is it about you've disappointed someone? Can you ever remember when you're young enough and you disappoint your parents? Or even still today? Does it kind of break your heart? Or your spouse? Or your children, if you do something foolish before them and it disappoints them, it breaks your heart. How much more so should it be with God? Because we love Him, respect Him, we wish to honor Him. The wages of sin is death. We need to wrestle with this truth. Next part. Sits, does not, this is the third does not, sits in the seat of the scornful. Who are the scornful? The wicked. Who are we at comfort with? So we think of walking in a kind of a progressing way around, standing in the stubbornness, and sitting. Don't we think of comfort? We finish a day of work and we sit down and relax. Do we sit in the seat of the scornful? Whose company are we most comfortable with? Those who love Christ or those who hate Christ? It will say a lot about who you are. It witnesses. Now, again, I keep saying this. We do not avoid the world. There's a dangerous extreme. But we interact in the world. There is a way to love our neighbor outside of Christ. It's not to delight in their sin. God loves us in different ways. Benevolently, he wishes goodwill towards us. Beneficently, he gives us good gifts if we're inside or outside of Christ, those who are upon the earth. But those who are pleasing before him, those who are in Jesus Christ, God the Father said to God the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A sweet smelling aroma. That is only talking about Christians. We are to love our those outside of Christ. We're supposed to give good gifts towards them. We're supposed to bless them where possible without sinning ourselves. Wish them goodwill. We don't delight in them. Do we sit in the seat of the scornful, mocking, the mocker of sin? Or do we joke about sin? Unfortunately, it's becoming a modern tendency, especially on the internet, mocking at sin. Because we want to be entertained. I'm not against having a laugh. I'm not against... It's a good thing, actually. Some people are naturally funny. But there are some things we should never, ever joke about. The things that God hates, we should never joke about. We should never joke about God. It's a violation of the third commandment. Fourth point. Verse 2. Do you delight, it says here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Do you delight in the Lord? Now I notice it says the law, but we were created in God's image. Magio Deo. The image of God, God's character, basically the Ten Commandments, was written on our hearts. Now we fell in Adam. And since the fall, we fight against that truth. We love darkness. We hold, we repress the truth and unrighteousness. We fight against it. We are held accountable to God. But if we've been a new creature, created anew, brought into union and communion with Christ, we will now delight in the law of God. See, there's a tendency to separate the law of God from God himself. Yes, I love God, but... God, the very character of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second table of the law, to love thy neighbor as thyself. We are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. We are to follow his example. Do we delight in that? And notice how it's not just do it. No, delight in it. We are to love it. We're to do it and to love it. Do you? Because if you don't love something, eventually you'll stop doing it. Or you'll do it in a glib outward sense. Often I hear of people bemoaning in this province kind of a traditionalism. People maybe go to church, not for the right reason, just because you go every Sunday. When I was a child, when I was raised a Roman Catholic, I went to church on Sunday purely because I believed if I ticked that box, I went to church on Sunday, I was okay. It soothed my religious conscience. I prayed twice a day as a Roman Catholic. I didn't know God. The God was a God of my own imagination. And I openly rebelled against God. What's 16 onwards, about 18 onwards, and in a very open sense, I was always in rebellion against God because I didn't get what I wanted. It's like the child, he's not given something and throws his toys out of the pram. That's us when we rebel against God. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice how he says, meditate. To think. To think about it day and night. It is before you. Why? Because you delight in it. If you delight in something, are you just going to do it for 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there? Other things are more important. Or are you going to make time for that? And you know what? Other things will suffer. There's a midweek service, Wednesday. And I can pick job A or job B. But job B, I can't go to the midweek service. Pick job A. You make choices in your life so that you can spend more time among God's people and serve the church. And it's not just doing things here and there. There's people who bless the church in many different ways. They fix the church building. They do the audio. There's so many wonderful things that people do. I don't want to diminish that. But at the same time, it's not just sitting in the pew. There could be somebody hurting who needs to hear the word of God, maybe shared with them. And I don't mean in a kind of charismatic sense. I mean that the Lord may have impressed upon you to share something with them or to encourage them. If you're not in church, how can you encourage the brethren? People are encouraged. You know when people are encouraged just to see you. Why? Because you're an image bearer of God. If you love God, that will encourage people. Let's look at our next point. Verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A Christian produces fruit. A Christian produces fruit. There are not... If your faith does not produce fruit, it is a dead faith. It is not a true saving faith. James, in James chapter 2, verse 17, talks about faith without works is dead. Now, faith is not the means by which we lay hold upon salvation. And works are not the means by which we lay hold upon salvation. It's by faith and by faith alone. If we mix faith and works together, it is like mixing oil and water. They do not mix. It is by faith alone, that is by grace alone. The works are the fruits and evidences of salvation to show that you truly belong to Christ, and they will glorify God. You'll be different. You will be different. Now, it may be more traumatic in some people. It was very traumatic for me. I left behind, I was a heavy drinker and many other things that were going on in my life until I was saved. And a friend of mine who I knew for a very long time, she said to me, "You look completely different." She couldn't get over it. And it was the Lord who changed my heart. When I was with her, I just wanted to talk about the Lord with her. And other people, the same thing. Are you different? Are you different from the world? Now, you may have been born again at a young age, and you may not remember that time. John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. The question is not, when did you make that decision for Christ? The question is, do you delight in his law? And do you produce fruit? The world will hate you. Now, we're not to encourage that on us. Sometimes the world is to hate us, so therefore we're supposed to look for martyrdom. We're supposed to be obnoxious in our street preaching. This is not what this is talking about. Do you love righteousness? Do you hate evil? Do you serve God gladly? Let's look at John 15 again. We were reading it earlier. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it might bring forth more fruit. Within the visible church, There will be tares among the wheat. There will be those who we thought, in an outward sense, were actually truly belong to Christ. Listen, it does not matter what your family thinks of you, in an eternal sense. What matters is, do you truly belong to Christ? Is this a charade? Are you coming to please other people? Or is it for God? Do you delight to come before Him and worship? Does it encourage your soul? Every branch that bear not fruit, He taketh away. It's taken away and it's thrown into the fire. It is debris. It is refuse. It is objects of it is objects for the fire. Verse 3 of John 15. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You're clean. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That's talking about that kind of vital and mystical union with Christ. If you're in union with Christ, you're being fed by Christ. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. You cannot produce fruit in and of itself. Are you a new creature in Christ, or is it a superficial faith? Now, just by the scriptures, forget that we're in Northern Ireland. Forget where we are. Because often people can think, nope, that's oh yeah, I know those other churches. Yeah, yeah. No. I'm not talking about the liberal churches. The Bible talks about there will be a mixed nature, there will be tares among the wheat in the true church. This is why, for a church to continue to survive, there are things like church discipline. And church discipline is not running after people looking for their sins. Church discipline can be quite simply, brother, I don't believe you should be doing that. And if it's more serious, then you might have to take it to other people, as described in Matthew 18. Let's look at our last point, but the ungodly. And this is, we're just going to summarize the last four verses, which are very much kind of a summarization, you could say, of the earlier points. The ungodly are not so. See all these things we've been describing? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. If you look up the word chaff, it's like refuse. Rubbish is a synonym of this. It is the undesirable waste from wheat. The ungodly will not produce fruit. When trials come, true trials, people often talk about the early church and persecution and all that. Persecution will often remove false professors in Christ. But there will still be false professors in Christ in the visible church. I think we shouldn't look for that necessarily. The Lord uses that, of course, in His providence to glorify and to sanctify His bride. The good, perceived good, look, like the wind, it blows away. It is of little significance. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And this could be taken in two senses. They will not stand, they'll not be able to stand before the judgment, or also the trials of this life. One of the greatest evidences that you're a Christian is you will face difficulties, horrible circumstances, and yet your faith in Jesus Christ grows and you cling to Him even more. That is one of the greatest evidences that you are truly born again, that you are truly a Christian. Nor sinners from the congregation of the righteous. This is talk about what's called the invisible church. Sinners are those who follow in the way of sinners, those who follow in the course of this world, who follow the prince of the power of the air, those who are willing captives of the devil. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. It can be taken in the sense of heaven, but especially in the way it's talked about in Psalm 15. Briefly look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. are we talking about? We're talking about the invisible church. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. There's two Israels talked about in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. The invisible Israel that was truly born again, truly following after Christ. Those who do not bow the knee to Baal. But they all made a profession of faith. Israel all said, Yahweh is our God. But when the child came, often a small sliver, a minority was there who truly bowed the knee. And when faithful men came and called them to repentance, what was, and this should cause us all to tremble, brethren, what was the response to the Jeremiahs and the other prophets? Was it widespread repentance? Was it the kind of repentance that was seen in Nineveh? When Jonah was brought there against his will, in a certain sense? No. But they had the oracles of God. They were exposed to the word of God. If we're a Christian nation. I know these things from when I was a child. And last verse, verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And that's talking about in the sense of not just kind of in an intellectual sense, God knows everything, but in God foreknows, foreordains. He has it's a special relationship, an affectionate relationship. You can compare it then, verses like Romans 8:29. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. God is in special relationship with those. So, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows their way. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's conclude with this. Where does the psalm describe you? You can't say, the psalm does not describe me. Okay, in an idealistic sense, yes, it talks about Christ. And yes, we have weak and perfect faith. And yes, we will sin. But what is the characteristic fruit of your life? You will not have assurance if you constantly look back to a decision, a human, man-made decision. Because we're told in the scriptures that salvation is not of the will of man. It's of the will of God. It's in God's hands. Are you a lover of God? Or a lover of darkness?